verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. This morning, we will turn our attention to verse 3. Of Isaiah chapter 55. As we continue to look at the series of everlasting things in the prophecy of Isaiah, we come now to the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. One reason I suggested to Dr. Barrett he might like to take up this text is, to be quite honest, it scares me because it is so vast. The words are simple, they're brief, but at the same time, they encompass just about the entirety of the Word of God. And so it is a very, very enormous subject that this introduces us to. The word covenant is one of the most significant theological terms in all the Bible. You should take a concordance sometime and find just how often it's used. You'll find that in the very first book of the Bible it appears over 24 times, and then scores more times as you follow the rest of the Old Testament. Its Greek equivalent continues to be used in the New Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus, when he was coming near the end of his life and instituting the Lord's Supper, said, "This cup is the New Testament." More literally, "This cup is the New Covenant." in my blood, which is shed for you. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Israelites as those to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. To the Ephesians he wrote that these covenants are the covenants of promise. In Galatians 4 he expounded the whole gospel by setting it in a framework of covenants. Writing to the Hebrews, he says that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And as he expounds God's grace and promise in the gospel, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds will I write them." Quoting from Jeremiah, where he terms it the new covenant. And of course that gives us the title to the entire scriptures of the Church of Christ from Malachi to Revelation, the New Covenant. Speaking of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13, the Apostle calls it the blood of the everlasting covenant. So you can see immediately, even from such a very simple and cursory overview of what the scripture says about this word, that it is a hugely important term. You will find as you study the Bible that it's used in various ways. It can be used, for instance, of a human agreement, or it can be used of something that exists between God and man. As you think of the variety of ways in which it's used, you'll discover it has a basic meaning. And that is that it is an arrangement, a compact, an agreement, or if you want, some people prefer the word, a constitution that defines the relationship and the mutual obligations of the contracting parties. It is a word that defines relationship and the mutual obligation of the contracting parties. Now, when it is used of God's relationship with his people, it goes further and it denotes his promise, confirmed by his oath, that stipulates and guarantees the provision of God's grace to his people. Now, there are certain expressions which you will note when you read the various biblical texts about the covenant. There are certain expressions which occur quite frequently. There is this word everlasting, the everlasting covenant. Then there are certain verbs that are used. God says with some regularity, "I will establish my covenant." And then he says, "I will keep my covenant. I will remember my covenant." Now these are all important words that are used in connection with God's covenant, and they are all meant to indicate very clearly the abiding nature of God's covenant. They are all intending to write upon our hearts the simple but sublime and far-reaching truth that the Lord does not enter into a covenant lightly. Nor does he ever forget his covenant and what it contains. Now, in the light of that, it's interesting that these terms, the everlasting nature of the covenant, establishing and keeping and remembering, these and such terms are used of various covenants in the Word of God. In Genesis 9, you have God's covenant with Noah. In Genesis 17, you have God's covenant with Abraham. Then, turning over to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you've got God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. Then in 2 Samuel 23, you've got God's covenant with David, where David says, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And then, of course, in the gospel, you have his covenant with all his people in Jesus Christ. And the thing is that the word everlasting, for instance, is used in all these cases. The idea of the abiding, enduring, and unchangeable nature of the covenant is used in every case. Now that raises far-reaching questions. Raises the question, in what sense is a covenant everlasting? And can an everlasting covenant ever be abrogated? Can an everlasting covenant ever be superseded by another? And if it is, how is it everlasting to start with? Or we could ask it another way, are there many everlasting covenants? When God speaks of this to Noah and to Abraham and to David and to the church, is he saying there are many everlasting covenants? Are all these covenants which are said to be everlasting, are they all mutually exclusive? In other words, are they substantially different from all the other things that are called everlasting covenants? Those are big questions. We could ask it another way. Is there essentially only one everlasting covenant of which all these other various covenants which I have mentioned are so many expressions? Now the answer to that question answers all the rest of the questions. And I'm going to cut through a lot for the sake of time and also simplicity. I'm going to cut through a lot of evidence and argumentation and let the evidence come up later. By saying there is but one everlasting covenant. And when God speaks to Noah about his covenant with him being everlasting, when he speaks to Abraham about the covenant with him being everlasting, when he speaks to David and to the church, he is actually speaking of the one everlasting covenant, and all the various covenant arrangements between God and his people are revelations of that one covenant, at least in some of its particulars. Now, there are many reasons for saying that, but there's one simple way to show that that is so. And that is to show that there is something common to all these gracious covenants of God. There is one unifying theme, there is one unifying principle in all these covenants, and it is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of all God's grace to men. When you look, for instance, at the covenant of Noah, or with Noah, you don't immediately see Christ. At least you don't see him there by name. But anybody with any spiritual eyesight who goes to the covenant of God with Noah and fails to see Christ is missing the mark entirely. The entire history of Noah is replete with pictures of Christ. Christ is the great spiritual reality that is shown to us by the ark. Christ is the one who bore the judgment of God so that we would float in him to freedom. Christ is the one who brings his people out from under the curse of the old life and into the new life which God gives and over which he sets his covenant bow that it will never be so destroyed and cursed again. It's interesting that the covenant with Noah was established after, and that leads me to say, on the basis of the altar and the blood sacrifice that Noah offered to God. So even in that ancient covenant with Noah, you will see that there is the person and the work of Christ. And this runs through all the covenants which God has made with his people. That is the unifying principle of them all. Now, in New Testament language, it's put very simply in John 1 and verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You are not to imagine that that is a statement that's to be understood merely chronologically. In other words, first Moses brought the law from God, and now Jesus brings grace and truth from God. That is not what is meant. Obviously, there was truth in the law. It was all true. So truth didn't wait for 1500 years to appear. No, no. What it means is, Moses gave the law, but throughout all history, there has only been one mediator of God's truth and of God's grace to men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you find grace in the Bible, you must always look for Christ. When you find truth revealed from God to man in the Bible, you must always look for Christ. The trouble with the Jews is they were looking as far as Moses, and they couldn't see beyond Moses to Christ. And John 1 and 17 is making it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom and through whom all God's truth and all God's grace have flowed to men. In Galatians 3 verse 20, you have a verse that is one of the most difficult for commentators in all the New Testament. It has been estimated that there have been some 450 different interpretations of Galatians 3 and verse 20. So you can understand just how difficult it has been in its wording to commentators and translators. I think, however, that as you find in many cases, the more brilliant people are, the more difficult they make straightforward things. I think in context, Galatians 3 and 20 is making a very simple, but again a very far-reaching statement. He's saying, as it says here, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In context, he's saying the mediator is not a mediator of just one of these things that I have been talking about. What has he been talking about? He's been talking about the promise through Abraham. He's been talking about the law given through Moses. And he's saying the mediator, Jesus Christ, is not the mediator of one of these to the exclusion of the other. But God is one and the same under both promise and law. In other words, Jesus Christ is always the mediator. And whether you're dealing with the days of Abraham or the days of Moses or the days of Isaiah or the days of Malachi or the days of the apostles or the days of the Antichrist, Jesus Christ is the mediator. The only mediator. And all God's grace flows through him. Now then, that leads us to grasp the teaching of the Word of God in this whole matter of the covenant. All, not just starting in the New Testament, but all God's methods in saving sinners are methods of grace. They're gracious. Noah found what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everything that God has ever done in the history of the world for the redemption of sinners is an act of grace. Every method, every movement, every covenant, every arrangement that God has ever entered into as part of his redemptive purpose is of grace. All of God's grace is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand the centrality of Christ in the total revelation of Scripture, and you arrive at the position that thus the various covenant arrangements the Lord entered into with his people in his redemptive action are revelations of the one Christ-centered covenant of grace. Now, grasping that is vital to understanding the Old Testament. Time forbids that I spend time on this, really. But for instance, if you don't grasp this, you'll never understand the relation of law to gospel. That means you'll never understand the book of Galatians as it ought to be understood. It also means you'll never understand the book of Ephesians as it ought to be understood. It also means you'll never understand the book of Romans as it ought to be understood. And I want to suggest to you, if you cut a proper understanding of those three books out of the New Testament, you've got a very meager understanding of the gospel. But not understanding the relation of law and gospel, for instance, is at the heart of the entire error of the dispensational system. They do not understand the relation of law and gospel because they do not grasp that there is one great everlasting covenant of grace. It is that failure that leads the followers of J.M. Darby and C.I. Schofield to talk about people in the Old Testament being keeping the law. It is that same notion that leads them to talk about people in the tribulation period being saved by a mixture of law and grace. It is that same failure that leads them to the expression in the book of the Revelation, the everlasting gospel, and them to throw up their hands because it doesn't fit into their system and say, this is actually neither everlasting nor a gospel. I want to suggest to you, when you have got to deal so cavalierly with the very words of Scripture, your system is patently wrong. And it's wrong because they can't grasp the relation of law and gospel, because they don't see the unity of the everlasting covenant. Actually, you'll find in Galatians 3, the covenant at Mount Sinai did not annul the promise which was given 430 years before. That's specifically stated. It didn't annul it. The implication is that it either confirmed it or in some way has to be seen as part of it. And I say that because Deuteronomy 29, 13 and 14, again, are very explicit that what happened at Sinai was unmistakably based upon the covenant of God with Abraham. So you've got to understand the unity of the covenant if you're going to understand the relation of law and grace. And I would say this also, if you're ever going to do justice and understand God's prophetic program, even for the restoration of Israel. We have been reading something of that this morning in Isaiah 55, toward the end of the chapter. Romans 11 deals with this explicitly. Ezekiel 37 deals with it equally explicitly. But whatever the functions that God has in mind for converted Israel, whatever those future functions may be, they must be seen within the covenant of grace. The dispensational notion that the church is forever a heavenly body and Israel is forever an earthly body is without warrant in Scripture. This eternal separation between the bride and the wife, as they like to put it, is a figment of a deranged imagination. Whatever function God has for converted Israel in the future, and I look forward to that because Romans 11 tells me it is going to be the greatest time of blessing, not only for Israel, but for the world, as God moves in a way the like of which history has never seen. It's going to make every other revival look like death in comparison to resurrection. So great, so vast, so mighty is it going to be. God has a function, according to Romans 11 and Ezekiel 37, for a converted Israel. But it is a function within the covenant of grace, not additional to it, parallel to it, different from it, or any such thing. So it's very vital to grasp the unity of this everlasting covenant. Now, believe it or not, All that is just to let you understand how big the word is, the principle of the covenant is, and to set a platform for me actually now to preach about the everlasting covenant. I haven't got to the sermon yet. But we'll try to keep this as the briefest part. I know some of you are sighing and wondering if you're going to have lunch today or if you're going to have to wait for breakfast tomorrow morning. But we will try to keep it as simple and as concise as possible from here. The everlasting covenant. I'm going to make some very simple, very basic, but I think very blessed statements about it. Number one, in the truest, that is in the ultimate sense, the everlasting covenant is a covenant between God the Father and His eternal Son. The covenant, in the truest sense, is between the Father and the Son. There's much evidence of this in the Word of God. For instance, the Bible speaks about God's eternal purpose. It speaks about His determinate counsel. It speaks in John 17 in the great high priestly prayer of Christ as the church of the church as those whom the Father gave to Christ before the beginning of time. Now, when you stop to think of those expressions, God's eternal purpose, His predetermined counsel. Think of the word counsel there. The giving of a people by the Father to the Son before the world began. All those expressions cannot be understood apart from realizing that the covenant in eternity was between the Father and the Son. I think that's a necessary inference from the words. But we have explicit teaching of this in the Bible. And I want to emphasize that because no less a writer than A.W. Pink, writing on the covenants, it's an excellent treatment of the subject. But no less a writer than A.W. Pink makes the statement, generally accepted, that there is no text in the Bible which actually states that there's a covenant between the Father and the Son. I beg to differ. In Luke 22:29, for instance, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, I appoint you a kingdom as my Father appointed me a kingdom. The word appoint is the verbal form of the word covenant. It means I covenant. I appoint by covenant. Actually, it's a technical term that came to be used of wills. But in its most basic sense, it meant an arrangement made in view of death. An arrangement made in view of death. An appointment by covenant. God appointed by covenant a kingdom to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appoints by covenant a kingdom to His people. That's the plain statement of Luke 22:29. But then we turn back to the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53 and verse 10. I'm not going to preach that text again. But I took some time in this in the series of studies in Isaiah 53. The translation reads, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, etc. But the simplest and the most straightforward word-by-word presentation in English of what Isaiah wrote is when his soul, which simply means when his soul shall make a trespass offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, here is God's statement about his Son, and he's setting it in the form of a compact, an agreement, what you would call a quid pro quo. If he makes a trespass offering for sin, then this is my promise. If, here's the promise. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ made a trespass offering, when the Lord Jesus made an atonement, then the promise was there to be fulfilled. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So very clearly, there's the explicit evidence of a covenant between the Father and the Son. Now, just think of what that meant. This is the most mind-boggling thing that you can ever consider. Remember, we're dealing... Now, this is contradictory in itself, but as I said, when we were dealing with the eternity of God, you can't talk about eternity except in the language of time. And so therefore, there's an inherent contradiction. That's the limitation of a finite mind trying to deal with the infinite. But we're dealing, for want of a better expression, with a time before creation was in existence. We're dealing with a time before angels had ever been called into being. We're dealing with a time when God in Holy Trinity sat in solitary majesty. And God the Father and God the Son entered into a solemn and everlasting arrangement, compact and agreement, wherein God the Father gave to his people, his Son, a people, wherein God the Father stipulated, if you will make a sacrifice for the sins of those people, then I promise I will save those people. I will bring those people as your people to glory. You will stand for them, and they will stand complete in you. But see what that means. That means that the second person of the eternal Trinity would have to become incarnate. We focus a lot, quite rightly, on the humiliation of the cross. And I don't want for one moment to minimize that. It is, from a human aspect, the deepest point in Christ's humiliation. But the cross was in itself but for a brief time. When he took the step of incarnation, the Son of God did something that would last for all eternity. He took into union with himself a true humanity. In a sense, we could say he bound himself forever to a true humanity. He didn't cease to be God, but the Son of God, united in personal union with himself, a human body and soul. I want to tell you, that's a step of such magnitude that not even the archangel could describe it to you today. In Luke 1:72, you'll find when the Lord Jesus came into the world, it is stated that it's according to God's covenant. That covenant necessitated his legal obedience, his being made under the law, becoming subject to the law, fulfilling the obligations that we had to the law. It necessitated his atoning death when he shall make a trespass offering, or offer a sacrifice for sin. And then it necessitated his exaltation into heaven in his capacity as mediator. You see, Hebrews 9 makes this very clear. When the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven, when he was exalted to heaven, he did not return to heaven by virtue of the fact of his divinity. As God, he is omnipresent. His deity can be excluded from nowhere, not even the highest glory. But when he was exalted as the mediator. He was exalted in a human body with a human soul. There now sits upon the throne of light one who was born of a virgin, who took a true human body and soul. It is in his capacity as mediator that he is now exalted to the throne of God. And God gave it to him, Revelation 3:21, to sit with him on his throne. So in the truest sense, the covenant is between the Father and the Son. Now take the second step. In that covenant that he made with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ did not stand for himself. He stood for all his people. The Lord Jesus didn't need to be saved. The Son of God didn't need a covenant, contractual agreement to do good to himself in any way. But to save us, he did it. So in the covenant, he stood for all his people. He was the mediator for us as he entered into the covenant. It was as the head of those people whom the Father had given him. Now see then, when he stood before the Father entering into the covenant, it was as our living head. When he came into the world, when he was born, when he was circumcised, when he obeyed the law, when he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, when he died on the cross, when he rose again from the dead, when he ascended into heaven. He was doing all this, standing for us in our place, our great representative. And I use the word representative. He did not merely do these things as our substitute. Oh, he did them as our substitute. And I'm not for a moment trying either to deny or to weaken the glorious truth of the vicarious nature of what Christ did. He did it as our substitute. But he did it as more than our substitute. He did it as our personal representative. He united himself to us, and he united us to himself in all that he did in fulfilling the covenant of God. There is this oneness. You've got to understand this. In Ephesians 1:6, for instance, we read, "We are accepted in the Beloved." That says a lot more than "we were accepted because of the Beloved," or "we're accepted through the Beloved." Those would be wonderful statements. But this goes to the depths of our covenant union with Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved, in union with the Beloved. There are only two great representative men that encompass all humanity. One is Adam, in whom there is death. The other is Christ, in whom there is life. As far as universal representation is concerned, after Adam, there was no other man until Christ. He's the second man. And after Christ, there'll never be another, because he's the last Adam. You see, the covenant was made between the Father and the Son, but in that covenant, the Son stood for all his people. He discharged their debt. He met their obligations. He removed their sin. He paid its penalty. He satisfied the wrath of God that was justly stirred against them. He obtained by the payment of his own precious blood their eternal redemption. Zechariah 9 verse 11 puts it beautifully. "As for thee also, By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners. Jesus stood for us in all his fulfillment of the covenant. The third thing, therefore, we can say arising from that is, now we get to where it comes down to its application and its comfort to the people of God. God's promises to Christ's people depend on and are secured by Christ's fulfillment of his covenant obligations. Now you get to the heart of the gospel. It's failure to see this that keeps people in the darkness of popery, trying to purchase their own salvation by human works. It's failure to see this that keeps people in apostate Protestantism following a gospel that will lead to hell, trying to impress God by the works of their own hands. It's failure to see this, at least in some degree, that has those who have trusted Christ living their life in so much bondage. God's promises to us depend on and are secured by Christ's fulfillment of his covenant obligations. Now, this comes out beautifully when you start looking at how God has expressed his covenant of grace throughout the Bible. And when you start reading it carefully, you'll find that again and again, it is stated in unconditional terms. Now, obviously, there would seem to be one great exception to that, and that is at Sinai. I say there would seem to be, because it's more apparent than real. You will have to forgive me for not getting into that this morning, because that would get me off on another subject that's much too big to introduce as a sidelight at this stage of our study. But as you study it, you'll find it is more apparent than real. When you look at these covenants, the unconditional nature of the covenant shines through again and again and again. How can that be? What conditions, for instance, did God lay on Noah as he put the bow in the sky? None. None. Why? Remember what I said? That covenant came immediately after, and therefore we can say, at least in type, as the result of what happened in the blood atonement at the altar. The message is clear. The covenant is unconditional to us because at the altar, our great covenant representative and head has fulfilled all the conditions, and he has left none of them unfulfilled. Now, this unconditional statement of promise is clear not only to Noah, it's clear to Abraham. It's very clear in the new covenant. We read this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, which is quoting from Jeremiah 31. But when you read Hebrews chapter 10, listen very carefully and find out what conditions do you find here. When the Lord says, I will, this is the covenant I will make with them. I will write my laws on their heart. I don't read of any condition. I'll do it if. I'll perhaps do it under certain circumstances. I may do it. No, I will put my laws in their heart. And in their minds, I will write them. That's unconditional. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the conditions. But somebody asks, is not faith the condition of receiving salvation? Sure it is. Well, is that not a contradiction? No. You see, there's one thing in between those two statements you've got to remember. Faith is the condition of our receiving salvation. But faith as the condition was purchased unconditionally for us by Jesus Christ. Now let me repeat that. Faith is the condition of entering into life. I mean, you'll not be saved without faith in Christ. But Christ has unconditionally provided faith, which he purchased at Calvary by the shedding of his blood. Look at Hebrews 10:16 again. Is that not a good description, if not definition, of faith? God's law written on the heart and on the mind. Is that not the obedience of faith? Sure it is. Sure it is. When God's law is written in your heart and on your mind, you have faith. But God says, that's what I covenant to do. Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Philippians 1:29 is even more explicit. To you it is given in the behalf or on the merits of Jesus Christ to believe. To you it is given on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ to believe. So God's promises to his people depend on what Christ has done, and they're secured by what Christ has done. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what these hands can do can enhance my standing with God. My friend, the life that I now live in the flesh, said Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I would say to you, the key to Christian living is to understand that Jesus paid it all. And the more we see the absolute sufficiency of Christ, the more we will be able to rejoice and rest in him and get free from what I called some months back the religion of chains, the bondage of living under the constant warping sense, I have not done enough. I haven't done enough. I cannot do enough. But Jesus did enough. And he is my covenant head. That leads me to the final great statement. The covenant was made with Christ by the Father. In that covenant, Christ stood for all his people. Thus, God's promises to his people depend on and are secured by Christ's fulfillment of his covenant obligations. And finally, in the light of all this, God's people, therefore, may draw great comfort from the everlasting covenant. Many, many things you could say about that, but let me bring them all down to two. The everlasting covenant assures us of two things. Number one, it assures us of the success of the work of Christ. Isaiah 53:10 again, when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, or when his soul will make that offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. Not he might, or he'll see some of his seed. He shall see his seed. What a wonderful statement that is. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ will have absolute success. The great Scottish preacher, teacher of Hebrew and other such simple stuff in the last century, Rabbi Duncan. He was called Rabbi in an affectionate way. John Duncan, one of the greatest scholars, greatest preachers, greatest saints in Scotland in those days. He came in his quaint way to Isaiah 53:10. Now, I've given you this outline before, but if you've forgotten it, you can get it again. I never get tired looking at it. He shall see his seed. And he said, here's what he'll see. He'll see his seed born and brought in. He'll see his seed educated and brought up. He shall see his seed supported and brought through. And finally, he shall see his seed glorified and brought home. Now, I want to tell you, if you couldn't preach that, you're not much of a preacher. That's a tremendous outline. I wish I had thought of it. But then if I had, I'd have been in heaven almost 100 years. And you wouldn't be listening to me today anyway. He shall see his seed. I want you to understand this. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Disappointed? Half satisfied? You know, if I were an Arminian, I have to be honest, there's no way I could understand how Christ could be satisfied in heaven. According to the Arminian, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world with the aim and the objective of giving himself on the cross so that he would save every man that ever lived. And according to the same Arminians, most of those men are going to be in hell. And I have to wonder if the Lord Jesus had that objective in mind, if that's what he gave himself to do, how he can feel to come to the conclusion, I did not succeed in what I set out to do. The very thought is blasphemous. He didn't fail. I would put it to you as a matter that's so self-evident that it needs no further argument that what God intended Christ to do, Christ did. And what Christ accomplished is exactly what God intended. Absolute success. Total success. He fulfilled all his covenant obligations. And if he did, then his Father will not fail to fulfill his. The success of the work of Christ. And that leads directly to the security of Christ's redeemed. If his work has succeeded, then all believers in him are secure. Now this brings you to really what is the most frequently employed use of the covenant idea in Scripture. And that is the covenant with the people. You see, God has made an everlasting covenant with his people in Christ. What is that covenant? Well, here's the beauty of it. Essentially, Christ himself is the covenant. Turn back with me just for a moment to Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is the Father speaking to his Son, whom he calls here his servant, his elect. He says, I have given you for a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles. And because of that, he will open the eyes of the blind and he will bring the prisoners out of the prison. It's a very similar passage in Isaiah 49, verse 8. In an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation I have helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Do you recognize that last statement? It's a statement quoted in the book of the Revelation to show us the eternal glory of heaven for the people of God. What is it saying? It's saying, I have given you as a covenant to the people with the result that you shall open their eyes. You shall lead them out. You shall bring them to heaven. They are secure. David put it beautifully. The covenant God made with him, he said, was ordered in all things and sure. When God saves you, he saves you. He's not an element in your salvation. He is your salvation. When God saves you, he saves you according to the terms of an everlasting covenant. And that everlasting covenant will never, never, never be abrogated. Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because we're saved in the terms of an everlasting covenant. This is then the everlasting covenant, was laid down in eternity between the Father and the Son, progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament scriptures until it was perfectly revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the basis of all God's redemptive action in the world, and it will stand complete and successfully carried through for all eternity. It's an eternal plan. I really should have taken this as a sermon outline. Sits up and begs, preach me. It's an eternal plan. It was executed at an enormous price. It provides us with excellent promises. And it assures us. Isaiah 49 and 10 of everlasting pleasures. God cannot lie either to his Son or to us. And thus, in his everlasting covenant, we rest everlastingly secure. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I have to ask you today if you have any personal saving interest in God's promises in Christ. We've been dealing with some great mysteries of God's eternal truth, glorious truths. My friend, if you have no personal saving interest in Christ, none of this belongs to you. You may not understand, as I don't understand, the eternal purpose of God. But I tell you this morning, you can understand the call of grace. We were reading it, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Thank God. When you call, you'll be heard. When you come, you'll be received. And you'll go home with the assurance that we have been talking about today, that you're included in this everlasting covenant of grace. I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and talk with me, and let me open the Scriptures with you and seek to point you to Christ. If you are a Christian, I hope that something of what we have seen in Scripture this morning will enable you to live above the guilt, the frustration, and the bondage that comes from failure to see the fullness and the finality and the all-sufficiency of Christ's work for His people. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee Thou hast given Christ to us as a covenant, as a light to the Gentiles. We thank Thee, our God and Father, Thou hast not left us in the darkness and delusion of our sin to be lost eternally. We bless Thee for sending Thy Son according to Thine own eternal agreement with Him. And, O God, we praise Thee today that Jesus stood in for us, and as our great representative, He paid the price, reconciled our souls to Thee. Lord, help us to live in the assurance and the comfort of the covenant that Christ's work cannot fail, and that therefore no soul covered by the atoning virtue of the blood can ever perish. Fill our hearts with this joyous assurance. And Lord, as we leave this house, may it be in the deep, settled peace that comes from knowing Christ as God's covenant with us. Part us now with Thy blessing. Be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.